I want to talk with you this morning about the three most important things. Three of them. Three most important things. We'll get to that in just a second as we begin kind of a new series over the next, probably a couple of months anyway. As we get closer to Christmas, we'll probably stop the series and kind of use a number of passages from the Scripture that talk about the Incarnation, and we'll go through Christmas, and then we'll pick it up and resume sometime in January as we go through there. Let me pray for you and with you as we do that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we come here and to some degree our hearts are full. Full in the sense that it's good to be here. Full in the sense that we like who we're with. We like the people around us. We like what we're hearing in terms of your word. Full in sense of your Holy Spirit being present in us too. Thank you for how you do that. Father, I thank you just for the great news that we've heard this morning about Marcy having the opportunity to lead two people to Christ this last week. Incredible. Incredible. News of this new little one that James and Marcy have. Incredible. Beautiful. Lord, you just make our hearts full with these things and so many more. So I pray now, Father, that you'd help me to look at your word and to think clearly and speak clearly, and that you'd take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do what only you can do, is that you bring it to a point of clarity and understanding and even application. Thank you for how you're about to do that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a father was walking with his young son, taking him to school one morning, and they did, it was sort of their ritual, and they would do this in the morning, and he would be leading his little guy, it was elementary school, and leading his little guy to school, and as they got close to the school, almost every morning, the father would stop his son and look at him, the little guy would look up at him, and he'd say, "So, Ethan, tell me, what are the three most important things?" And they'd rehearsed it again and again and again, so it was a well-known ritual for them. Well, this day they went again, and the father got close to the elementary school, and he stopped, and he said, okay, son, what are the three most important things? And the little guy got a slight grin on his face, and he looked up, and he said, "Build robots, read comic books, and take over the world." I don't doubt the dad knew he was being put on by this little guy, and he's going, no. You know, the three most important things in life can be articulated in any number of different directions. Maybe you've seen that wall hanging that simply says, "Live, laugh, love." Well, the reason that sign sells so much is because for many people, that's the essence of their three most important things. Sometimes the things that we put on the lists of that three most important things are kind of good on the surface, but ultimately, well, they kind of fall short of what's really important in the long run. Three most important, I want to travel. Three most important things, I want to have a successful career. Three most important things, I want to be able to excel in this area or that area. Those things we list, but I'm suggesting to you they may fall far short in the long run. But you see, despite our very best efforts, our lives are incredibly unpredictable. The factors of change for me and for you are within 3 seconds. 1/1000, 2/1000, 3/1000. There's a lot that can happen right there. Just saying those 3 seconds of time, you know, things can happen there so fast. Just think of the Humboldt bus crash. It wasn't a 3/1000 or a 2/1000. It was maybe barely a 1/1000. And that was. It happened so fast. Our life is like that everywhere. I've experienced it in my life that there was no 2,000, 3,000. It was a 1/1000. And the change was there. Our lives are quick, fast, unpredictable. I guess my point is that the things that we say are most important to us can be too small, too transient, too short-sighted to really satisfy the thirst of our soul. So this morning I want to start a new series with you that begins by answering the question of what is most important. Not just to you or to the person next to you, but but universally to every one of us, and makes the assumption that what is ultimately important is common, not unique. It isn't whether I travel or whether I succeed in my career or whether this woman likes me or that man loves me. It's common, not unique. The series we're going to look at was written in about 80 or 90 AD, and so if you're kind of a bit of a Bible historian, you'll know that for some they would say that's written just shortly after the book of Revelation was written, and written roughly in that time, written likely by the same author, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, writing this little letter that we're going to see happening at that point. But the thought is that even though it was written in 80 or 90 AD, the things that it's talking about, what are really important, are really still the same things today that are really important. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. I'd encourage you to 1 John 1 to 4. That's where we're going to go for the next while. It's an interesting letter, this little letter of 1 John, just a few chapters long. Has a lot of echoes in it of the Gospel of John, for sure. But this is what just the first four verses of 1 John sound like. And as I read them, I don't doubt it'll sound familiar to some way or another. So John writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and hear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." That's it. Those are the first four verses of 1 John. And that's all I want to do this morning, is just talk briefly about those things and maybe draw out maybe two significant ideas or points from those first four verses. Here's the first most important thing that is common, not unique, common. The first most important thing: God is known by you. Sometimes people forget that. In John's day, there was a movement called Gnosticism. And it sought to undermine all that Christ had invested into the church and the world that the church was trying to reach. The core beliefs of Gnosticism are these. And as I read them to you, just kind of listen and see if they sound a little familiar. The first core belief of Gnosticism was that knowledge is superior to virtue. So morality is subjective, undefined. It doesn't really matter what you do morally. What really matters is knowledge. Secondly, that Scripture is not to be interpreted literally, and really only a few very select individuals can really know its meaning. So truth is made subjective, not objective. Third, the existence of evil in the world means God could not have created it. So creation is abandoned and replaced with random occurrence. God could not have made this evil because God is good, and yet we see evil in the world, so he could not have created the world. Fourth thing, the incarnation of Christ into humanity is impossible, because the purity of God could not unite with anything material such as a body. So without the incarnation of Christ, well, there can be no redemption. Fifthly, there is no resurrection of the flesh. Therefore, not even Christ is resurrected, which neutralizes salvation and destroys the concept of eternal life for man. Those are the teachings that were circulating in and around the areas of Ephesus and Asia Minor, all around, in a sense, the seven churches of Revelation in that area at that time. Gnostic beliefs. And it's part of why John wrote this letter of 1 John. It's part of why he started it the way he started it. Did you catch those words? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, concerning God. He's saying, no, God is real, and we are here as absolute eyewitnesses to this fact. So he starts this little letter with a phrase that's kind of interesting: that which was from the beginning. which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. But the phrase, that which was from the beginning, is the opening statement. And it's not a statement about from the beginning of the gospel, or from the beginning of the church, or from the beginning of the world, even. Not even talking about Genesis 1:1. He's talking about that which was from the beginning past, from the time when the world was never created, from the time of eternity past. That which was from the beginning, meaning that is referring to the person, the character of God. Before the world ever was, that which was from the beginning is eternal, creative, all-powerful. A loving personhood of God existed before the world ever was. This God, John is saying, we have seen and heard and touched and know. I think people today are becoming more and more aware of the incredible detail that exists in creation everywhere. My point is simply this, is that people are becoming more and more aware of the fact that there's something greater than themselves. There's a movement, you know, that's sort of slowly growing and growing called intelligent design. Intelligent design is kind of a step short of saying there is a God. Intelligent design says we see it everywhere, and it is too unmistakable to be considered a coincidence or some sort of random development. It is critical. So you got guys writing books like Darwin's Little Black Box, an excellent book if you've never read it. I think I've got a copy of it still. It really is a book that explores the concept called irreducible complexity. And irreducible complexity means that in many organisms there has to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things and more already existent in order for the next step of life to take place. Irreducible complexity is seen in the human eye. There's so many things that have to be there. There's no room for random areas of this factor adding to that factor that failed. This factor adding to that fake. No, there's got to be like 5, 6 things that have to be there for that organ to begin to move forth and develop and grow. Irreducible complexity is seen just from the micro to the macro again and again and again. And it's really addressing the issue of this incredible design, this perfect design we see again and again and again. People are coming to know God, know that there is a God by intelligent design and by other things. What John is saying in this letter is that not only does God exist from before time and before the earth and ever was, before the solar system ever was, but God is known here by us, by creation generally, and then by what we would call special revelation. Special revelation is when Christ came physically incarnated into humanity. And those are the two types of revelation that we, in a sense, come to know God by. General revelation would be where people are saying intelligent design. I look at a leaf and I see the fabric of the leaf is covered with these aspects of the veins coming down and protoplasm moving, and I see how the leaf is structured and worked to the tree. I see how the whole thing is this internetworking connection. Now they're even getting to the point where they believe that trees have the capability of communicating with other trees. Not in the same way that you and I communicate, but in ways that literally forests are interconnected organisms. Intelligent design. That's general revelation. Special revelation is what Christ came to do, what Christ came to reveal. He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You ever wonder what God was like? Look at me. Listen to me, because I do not speak of my own accord, but I only say that which he gives me to say. So when you hear my words, when you hear my thoughts, that's the Father speaking, so you would know him. You would know God. That's special revelation. And special revelation took a variety of expressions when Christ comes. Look at how Jesus is known. They have heard him, seen him, touched him. What John is saying is that we don't have to imagine what God is like. We don't need to use monkeys or cows or bears or characters that represent war or the sea or fertility to know God and to know that Jesus came, that we would know exactly what the Father is like, that we would know the personhood of God in whose image we are created. I mean, if you ever travel to India, I think and Helen Penner could tell you this, I'm going to have lunch with her today, there's got to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 gods in India. There's that many different expressions, that many different approaches to sort of saying, well, God is like this. No, God is like this. I think God is like this. The Greeks came and they developed gods built after the world around them, gods of the sea and gods of war and gods of thunder and lightning and gods of love. There's a God for everything. To some degree, some of the churches in our world have gone to patron saints that you pray to and petition to, which are sort of a variation on that kind of theme. But Jesus came that we would know the Father. We would know the truth of who He is. And we wouldn't have to make images of wood or stone or imagine that He's a spirit in the bear or a spirit in the eagle, that He is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, incarnated into humanity, that we could see Him. This is the incredible season of the year. This is Christmas coming up in just a month or so, when literally the incarnation of Christ is everywhere. Isn't it cool that when you drive out here and you go past that little spray park, look what you see in the spray park in Black Falls. A nativity scene right there. You're seeing a scene that depicts the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the church sees that? Did the town intend to make that a statement of the incarnation of Christ? Probably not. Probably it was a traditional thing to do. It's Christmas. Let's put this up. It doesn't matter what the intention was. The statement is there. It's a statement about the incarnation of Christ. And we see these happening everywhere. That you would know who God is. If in your own mind you wonder, is there really a God? Do my mom and dad believe in God? And I'm glad they do, but I don't know if I do. Then how can I come to the place of knowing that there is really a God? Is it just that they want a God and so I should want a God too? No. He has come that you would know Him. That you would know that He exists, that He is. Did you know that religion in Canada is on the rise? Despite the typical estimations that we have of the declining of the church. And this includes, when I say religion, this includes all faiths. From Islam to Buddhism, but it also includes Catholic and Protestant Christianity is on the rise in Canada. And it would seem the reason that it's on the rise in Canada, are you ready for this? Is immigration. You have people pouring into this land from around the world who are immigrant families. Christian Filipinos and especially Christian Nigerians, as they come into this land, hold their beliefs and faith in Christ evident and true. And when they go to church, it's with their whole families. And their families are not small. Christian Nigerians and Christian Filipinos are beginning to create this emphasis around Canada that there is a God, that He is known inside this place, and we can know Him too. If left to our own devices, if we were able to hold the gates out and say, nobody comes into Canada, just us folks that have been born here, we get to stay. Maybe we'll let in 1 or 2%, but the rest of you guys, you just stay out. This is our place. If we did that, we would continue to grow in our materialism. We would continue to grow in the evidences and the effects of that materialism upon us, which generates unbelief. And we continue to pursue prosperity and self over God, and the church would continue to shrivel and wither and die, which is the mark. United Church in town is for sale. $700,000, you can buy the United Church. Why? In 1922, the United Church was founded at the same time as a little organization called the Associated Gospel Churches was founded. This church is an Associated Gospel Church. They were both founded for the same reason in 1922. To stand against the liberalism of its day in 1922. So the United Church was a combination of two or three different denominations got together and became the United Church and stood against the liberalism of its day, as did the Associated Gospel Churches, which started out as little tiny, tiny churches out in the country and then larger churches in the city and grew and grew and grew. United Church, as they moved through the 50s, began to work more and more towards accommodation and relativism. 60s, 70s, and 80s saw that increase, and now in the 90s. There's a recent court case about a United Church in Canada in the East whose minister is a proclaimed atheist and is open about the fact that she's a proclaimed atheist. And they were wondering if she should still stay as a pastor in the United Church as a proclaimed atheist, since she was saying that there is no God, and yet here she is a pastor of United Church. she's still there. That's how crazy it is when unbelief comes in. And all I'm saying is when we look at immigration and we might have an off-standing approach to it, you need to recognize that God is using this to bring in life and an infusion of faith and hope into Canada again from the most unexpected quarters of the world. And these are folks who are coming, and their faith is not just the faith of their moms and their dads, or the faith of their family, or I grew up in the church, I've been in church all my life, so I must be a Christian. Not that kind of faith. Their faith came because people stuck a rifle to their head. Their faith came because if they didn't confess that Jesus Christ wasn't God, they would be shot, and they saw others in their family shot. These people are coming with a galvanized faith injected into this country. I'm only suggesting to you that when Samson and Irene roll into this place, and by God's grace one day they will, it will be 5 years and more that they've been living in seclusion and living by looking over their shoulders, wondering if they're about to be arrested at any point or not. And then finally coming to this land of Canada, you can bet that has galvanized their faith. I see it every time I talk to them. The things that I would value, can we send some money? Can we try and, you know, do you need something? Can we buy it and send it? It's like, no. What we really, really need you guys to do is pray for us. That takes us who are Westerners back a step or two because we're so used to fixing it. Fixing it usually by buying something or taking the resources we have to, in a sense, put it back in place. But God is doing this. The church is growing in ethnic expressions, and sometimes they are Nigerian churches, and sometimes they are Nigerians spread out into all kinds of churches. Sometimes they are Filipinos spread out into all kinds of churches, and sometimes they are Filipino churches and others beyond. Koreans, Chinese, coming into this land with the gospel in their hearts and infusing the church in Canada that way. The church is growing. And it is growing particularly in the ethnic church. Are you ready for this? In younger people. Younger people who are teenagers. Younger people who are young adults. Those are the ones that are getting infused into the church, which has been the great fear of the traditional church in Canada. These are the ones we feel are slipping through our fingers like sand. How can we reach kids who are 12, 13, 14, who are having like a crisis of faith? They wonder if there even is really a God. And suddenly you're finding kids coming in who are 12, 13, and 14 who've come from another world and have a faith in Jesus that begins to touch our faith in Christ too. It's an amazing thing to hear and to see what God is doing inside that place. Because God is known, there is a moral code. That's the opposite of Gnosticism. Because God is known, there is absolute truth. That's the opposite of Gnosticism. Because God is known, the Creator is known. That's the opposite of Gnosticism. Because God is known, there is a Redeemer. That's the opposite of Gnosticism. Because there is salvation in Him and there is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the opposite of everything that the cynicism of this world would pervade in. That's what's happening in the church. So I'd say that the number one thing on your list, the most important, is that God is known. Known by you. And believe me, if you're having an existential crisis, whether you are 55 or 60 or whether you're 13 or 14, and you're wondering, is there really a God? Then I invite you to pursue that trip, that journey, and say, God, if you really are, help me to see you. Help me to know, really, that you are there. Because Jesus came that we would know the Father, and I'm seeing things. So, God, if you are really there, help me to know. So where will you start on such a journey? Well, I would suggest that if Jesus is a special revelation who God the Father is, I would suggest, even if you're a skeptic, even if you're moving in unbelief, start reading these pages in unbelief and sort of saying, okay, prove me. Prove it to me. Show me that you really exist. And if you do, I will serve you. If you make that statement in sincerity and humility and conviction, He'll take you up on it. But it'll take your work and your exploration and your investigation of the Word too. So the first thing that is most important I would submit to you is that God is known. Here's the second thing that's most important. The second most important thing is that you are known by God. You know, when I say the second most important thing, I mean that the two are often sequential. Sometimes I know that there is a God, and then as I pursue Him, as I grow in that, then I come to be known by God. And sometimes it's sequential like that. But let me say to you that being known by God is the greater of the two. It's much more significant. It's much more huge. It's much more impactful that you are known by God than that you know God. You're going to think, really? What do you mean I'm known by God? How is that different from me knowing God, knowing things about God, knowing who He is in general revelation and special revelation? How is that different than being known by God inside that place? Consider what J.I. Packer, he was a Christian theologian, wrote a book called Knowing God. J.I. Packer says this in the book Knowing God. It's on the screen behind me. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. Now to be clear on what God knowing us means, let's add what John wrote in First John 1:3, that passage that we're looking at here this morning. 1 John 1:3, John writes this: that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about their coming to faith in Christ by the physical evidence of the person of Jesus and what He said and what He did, which is why if you're a skeptic, if you're a cynic, go and find out what He said and what He did. Check that out and how that weighs out or compares with what the world says and does. Go and do that. And John's saying, we saw what He did. We heard what He said. And then John says that now because of your understanding of what Jesus said and did, you can now have fellowship with us as believers with God and the Father and the Son because of your faith in Christ. When you hear what He says, you got to read the Bible like a skeptic sometimes. You got to read the Bible as if you didn't have an historic faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the things that Jesus says don't make sense. Good teacher, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Which young ruler, right? You'd think Jesus would say, well, you know, do you go to church very often? How much do you put in the offering plate? Do you put very much in the offering plate? How about prayer? How are you doing with prayer? He doesn't do that. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And as you begin to read that dialogue, you see where Jesus goes. That's shocking. And when you read how Jesus responds to people, He doesn't respond to what is an obvious prompt, but to this one over here, which is the deeper issue, which is what cues you to the wisdom of God in the incarnation of Christ. There's something amazing happening right there as He does that, as He says those things. God knows us is a statement about the church, about who you are to Him as a believer in Christ. Now, God's omniscient, so He knows everything and all people. But the phrase God knows us is a phrase reserved for the church, for those who know Christ. When it says that God knows us, it's like God looks into you and He sees either what has happened or is about to happen because of His calling and His choosing, His election, if you like, of you, of what will happen when the presence and the righteousness of Christ are brought in and superimposed over you and your sin is put over onto Jesus. And He sees that and He knows you in that way. Not just knowing you generally that you were born in Alabama or that you're 62 years old or that you're 13 years old and you're going to so-and-so. No, that's just sort of general understanding, and His omniscience knows that. But when it says God knows us, that you would have fellowship with us because we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's talking about the church. And it's talking about the knowledge of God knowing us brings us into this close, close community, this close, close union of who God is. Your being made alive in the Spirit the moment you came to Christ in salvation is the beginning point of the knowledge of God in you. Well, just think about it. What do you know to be doctrinally true about when a person receives Jesus? When a person says, God, I believe you are. I believe you exist. And not only I believe you exist, but Jesus, I want to ask you to be my Savior. Save me. Now, you know, I don't deserve this because I went the other way and I'm still going the other way to some degree. But Jesus, save me. And you know that when a person makes that statement, invites Christ to save them, there's a number of things that happen almost instantaneously. Number one, Jesus says, yes, I will. And He comes and literally takes that which is your indebtedness or sin and He puts it upon Himself, and He takes His righteousness and puts it upon you. Why? So there's no shame anymore. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Whether that's self-condemnation, shame, or that's the condemnation of the world saying, you call yourself a Christian, but look, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Doesn't matter. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if it's you that's doing the condemning, get off the can. There is no condemnation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's not yours to do. That would be like you saying, oh God, you're really good, but you kind of screwed up when you made me. Now God doesn't screw up. He doesn't make mistakes. There's no condemnation to those who are now in Christ Jesus. And He calls you. So when you first become a believer, what does Jesus do? He puts His righteousness on you and takes your sin and puts it upon Him. And then He sends the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you, which is the first time that you know that God knows you. Because He's in you. He's indwelling you. He's guiding you. He's directing you. He's opening up your mind to see and grasp and see things that you had never seen before. And I'm just giving you my personal story. Because that's exactly what happened to me. Before I was a Christian, raised in the... I used to tell people, you know, I was raised in the Baptist church 17 years and then I became a Christian. Not an aspersion on the Baptist church. An aspersion on me. Because I made the subtle mistake that just simply by showing up in church... that I must be a believer. And I think other people saw my mom and my dad, or particularly my mom, and assumed that I was a Christian too. But nobody ever stopped me and tapped me on the shoulder and said, Spence, what are you doing here? Do you know Christ is your Savior and your Lord? I'd say, well, my mom does. So I guess I do too. I mean, I've been in church forever. And they'd say, no. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Do you know what's going on here? What's taking place? That didn't happen in my life until I was 30. And after I'd wandered through all kinds of garbage in my life, the Holy Spirit helps you to see stuff you could never have seen before when you become a believer in Christ. But even preceding that, even preceding your moment of salvation in Christ, before you were born, God's knowledge of you as His child is there. What? What do you mean before I was born? Well, Jeremiah 1:5. Simply says, before I formed you in the womb, before he's born, before he's conceived, before he's an embryo, like Marcy has that embryo in her womb right now, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What are you going to do with that? Before you were born, I sanctified, that is, I set you aside, I made you mine, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Does that just rock you? That God knew me in that kind of a way? Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In other words, God knows you. And His thoughts of you are more numerous than the sand of the sea. Incredible. Let me remind you that this letter of 1 John is written to Christians. It begins with this great testimony of the reality of Christ, God incarnate, but moves quickly to fellowship that all believers would have with the Father and with the Son through faith. And then in verse 4, he concludes and he says, and these things we write to you, These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Kind of amazing statement. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. You see, their joy is not full because they know things about God. There's a whole lot of people that know a whole lot of stuff about God and haven't got a drop of joy in their life. So the joy doesn't come because they know stuff about God. That's not where the joy is coming. Their joy is made full because He knows them. You've heard me make this statement a zillion times, but I'll make it again. He who knows you best, He knows you, loves you most. Now that's a paradox, because He who knows you best has the very best reason not to love you at all. Why? Because you're a human being who has a sin nature, and personally, you suck. So He's got every reason in the world not to love you. He who knows you best, paradox, loves you most. Are you kidding me? That's where the joy of the Lord comes from. It comes from that place that He who knows me, moves towards me in a way of love and acceptance and a sense of connection, of belonging to Him that is miles above what I deserve. Fellowship means a communion. You can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Fellowship means a communion, a joint participation, a share in the kingdom of God because you have a share in Christ. Now that ought to just rock you back just a little bit. What do you mean I have a share in Christ? When Jesus put His righteousness upon you and took your sin upon Him, you have a share in Christ right there. That therefore there be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has taken and paid the price of my sin. I have a share in Jesus. I have a share that when I stand before God, I can only imagine that I will stand before Him in a way that He accepts me and loves me, irrespective of the fact that I would view myself as not worthy of that. Fellowship, communion, joint participation, a share in Christ. That begins when you're known by God, and then it moves to you knowing God, to knowing the Father, knowing the wonder of the Son, knowing the Holy Spirit, knowing the One who indwells you and fills you. You see, the joy of the Lord is really just that. It's the Lord's joy in you. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, it is. But it's not you being happy about God. It's God's joy being made manifest in you in a spectacular way. You see, these are the two most important truths. Your knowledge of God, and more critically, His knowledge of you, His knowing you, are what lead to the third most important thing. These two truths lead you in how you ought to live, why you ought to glorify your Lord and Savior, and help you find ways to be able to point to the person of Christ. Those two truths move you in that direction. So let's look at the third most important truth next week. Come on back, and we'll look at the next passage in 1 John. Father, I thank You for how You do this. Thank You for Your grace. Lord, I want to be careful that I don't say that so quickly that it sounds like a cliche. But I thank You for Your grace, Your undeserved favor. Oh God, when I think of You, grace is what makes You God. What sets You apart from all humanity and every other creature is You move with undeserved favor. I thank You, Father, that You know us, that You know me. Oh God, that You know me, and in knowing me, You help me to know You. Lord, help me to grab hold of these two most important things, and then lead me into the expression of where they'll play out, where they begin to reveal to me as I look at the rest of 1 John. Thank You, Father, for these things. And bless, Father, the inquiring hearts and minds that are here. Perhaps hearts that might be struggling more with unbelief than with belief. Father, bless them. Show them Your grace. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.